right, good morning to you. Let me just get my PowerPoint going. A couple of housekeeping items. First of all, thanks to the elders and to the assembly for your gracious and continuous invitation to be with you. Next year, we'll have a co-speaker, I'm sure. inside joke, for those who aren't here, you have to query those who were here. In seriousness, thank you so very much. And I just had a couple of things. My wife can't be here because she has a broken bone in her back. And you may have noticed that over the weekend, I've intermittently taken off my wedding ring. And that's not because we're having troubles. It's because in the summer, my son threw a football to me in the pool. I'm sort of proud of the fact that I usually can catch anything that's thrown at me. And he threw it at me, and my lightning fast oriental reflexes reached out, kind of ninja-like. The ball skipped off the water, it hit my finger, and it dislocated it. Now, I've taken care of a lot of dislocated fingers in my lifetime, and I went down to touch it, and I could feel its dislocation. And I go, you know how when you know you, yeah. And I had all these visions of having to go to the ER, get an x-ray, and explain how the fact that my finger got dislocated. I said, I'm not going to do that. And so I very much manned up and did a Rambo thing. And I popped it back into place in the pool, which was astounding. It went funk. And I'm like, hey, that feels good. But I knew that wedding ring was going to come off. And so I had to go ahead and take it off then. So I took it off. And over the next, even now, months, my knuckles... terribly. I couldn't get the ring, and I still can't get it on. And so I was at a conference over Labor Day, and I was apologizing if I didn't have a wedding ring on. And two people gave me those little silastic rings to put on. And so my wife bought me one that fits, but still it bothers me. So every once in a while I have to wear it on a watch, which is right here. All right, that's my confession for the morning. Now, anthem hymns. Anthem Hymns was a project that was originally under the auspices of Emmaus Worldwide. It then got spun back to the originators of the idea, primarily featuring Craig Fritchie. Craig Fritchie is sort of the events director for CMML. He's from Florida. He's an outstanding gentleman. He and a multitude of others had this idea to have a hymn book that would update our hymns, not in a bad way, but like with the these and the thous to the yous and the that, yous and you and the yous, and be able to just change some of that verbiage around. And in some places, they were attempting to unpack some of the maybe clunkier English of generations before. And so what they did is they assembled a board and multiple teams to review the hymns on these various levels. I was asked to review on a kind of a theological level, that if they changed a line, would it change the theology of what's intended by the hymn itself? But there are a bunch of other teams and more musical people than I, and some of those included Alvin Parks and Bob Upton, who's an outstanding musician. And so this process went on for quite a bit of time. And eventually it came to its fruition. Now, what's the nice thing that's been done is they surveyed contemporary hymns or songs of a hymn-like quality, and they incorporated them into the new book. The new book includes approximately, and don't cite me on this number, but I think it's around 98% of the hymns from the Red and Black Hymn Book, plus contemporary hymns. So it really expands it. Now, when I travel around the country, there's a lot of places they have the Black, the Red Hymn Book, and then they got the third one that they've been compiling over the years. Well, this is an attempt to get it all in one piece and do so with hymns that have a certain type of quality to them. Now, there's two ways. You can buy the hardback books, the physical book, or you can do a subscription that will allow you to get the updates as time goes forward. And subscription meaning you can put it on your PowerPoint at the channel. So it's a really outstanding, ambitious work. It's finally come to its end point. And our assembly is looking at it to make a similar purchase And knowing the gentlemen who were much smarter than I on the project and had the vision, I'm quite enthusiastic about this piece. That's the skinny on that one. All right. Let's pray, Father. We want to ask your blessing on this hour as we would open the scriptures today. And we'd like to ask you to give us strength to contemplate the Lord Jesus in his precious name. Amen. So as we have gone through the weekend, we talked about one of the key aspects of a marriage, a successful marriage, and that's this idea of selflessness. And we began to look at that idea through the life of Ruth and the marriage of Ruth and Boaz. And then we swung the lens, the telescope, or the microscope, I guess. We swung it over to look at a poor example of selflessness, one who was very selfish, and that was King Saul. It was appropriate to compare his life with certainly the early part of David's life and his selflessness. And we looked at his example for us, all of that done in the first three sessions. But we felt it was important to then take the beam of God's word and shine it upon the Lord Jesus Christ, because indeed, he is the ultimate example of selflessness for us. And last night, we looked approximately at four phrases that describe his selflessness, such as, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, or the reproaches that reproach you fell upon me. Those are all statements that bespeak of his attitudes of selflessness. And of course, we ended last night in our brief survey on the verbiage of the Savior in the Garden of the Olive Press. Not my will, but yours be done. And we looked at the Savior and sort of had a little bit of a sketch, the skeleton of the Savior's selflessness. Now, the one verse I didn't get to will be covered today, and it'll be covered in this introduction. And the introduction, the verse of introduction is Mark 10:45, which says the following: I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. Remember that verse? You see, that's another kind of gold standard statement of the lips of the Lord Jesus that describes his philosophy towards his ministry, and I would say his entire existence on the planet, that he was not here to be waited on. He was not here to have the accolades of royalty and nobility. The Lord Jesus was here for a totally different purpose in his first advent, and his totally different purpose was one which would be of obscurity, the kind of obscurity you get in the life of a servant. You see, one of the things, features about a servant is their design, their whole existence is designed to do without being noticed. Right? And the Lord Jesus is saying, that's what I came to do. And so we are going to look at that through the lens of Philippians chapter 2. Paul's writing, one of the most famous writings as it pertains not just to his incarnation, I would submit to you that it really features his humiliation, his selflessness. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn there. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. So Philippians chapter 2, and verse 1. All right, reads as follows. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Now, obviously, I've read that opening paragraph quite quickly because I don't want it to occupy too much of our time. However, as you know, I want to be very sensitive to our context. Now, the book of Philippians was written from jail. And most people think, and basically we could never prove it, but most people think it was while he was in prison in Rome. And as a Roman prisoner, he wrote several prison epistles, Philippians, Colossians, Galatians, and such, Ephesians. And these epistles were apparently written when Paul was chained to a guard 24/7, six-hour shifts at a time. And so as Paul wrote in this capacity, it appears that his ministry was now suddenly brought to nothing. And indeed, he wasn't out preaching and teaching, but his writing ministry became the more prevalent and dominant aspect of his service to the Lord at this time of his life. Now, when he has done this, when this was being done, many assumed that the gospel would be thwarted. And Paul writes and he says, did you know that's not the case? You see, what's happened is the gospel has been allowed to go into the very palace of the heart of the Roman Empire. And some, having heard of my boldness, they've become bold, and the gospel has spread. The gospel has moved forward. Now, that Greek word means that it's moved forward like the Roman guard cuts down the trees to cut through the Germanic areas of the world to move into the north and conquer new territory. It's not the guards with the soldiers, it's the Roman guard with the axes. And what he's saying is the gospel was like an axe, like a sword, and the Lord has used it through this imprisonment like its own axe to cut a path and a swath to go right up to the very heart of Caesar's throne. And people are getting bold to speak the word of God. Now, I grant you some people speak it. And here's the word, out of selfish ambition. That doesn't bother me a bit. Although others are being selfish, I choose to be selfless. You see, it's not about my reputation. It's not about my accolades. It's not about my notoriety. It's not about my fame. The gospel's preached. Philippians. So don't you get discouraged about this. Don't you get discouraged about your suffering. You look at my suffering. My suffering has taken the gospel to the heart of the Roman Empire. Isn't that what we wanted? Isn't that what the Lord would have us do? So don't be discouraged. Even if the circumstances have turned out in an unlikely manner and the motivation of other people are designed to hurt you, their selfish ambition does not thwart the work of God. Well, that's true for us. That's really true for us. We've got circumstances that look like it's just going to choke whatever God's doing with us and through us personally and collectively as a body. And what Paul is saying is, you know, that kind of thing, that sort of circumstance, that sort of selfish ambition, that's never gonna shut down the work of God. I am a living testimony. So in light of that, I want to talk to you about something, Philippians. I want you to have no selfishness. That's where you get to chapter 2. And so he begins in this manner, and he says, now, if there is any comfort, any consolation, any fellowship. Now, the word if is epsilon iota, which means it's what they call a first conditional. And a first conditional in the original language is what we call an if-then statement. If this happens, then this will happen. Or if this is true, then this will happen, right? It's an if-then statement. And there's several degrees of those. And what do we mean by degrees? Well, the first degree in the original language assumes that the condition, the supposition, the if part, is actually true. There's another degree that assumes that the condition is false. So this is one that assumes it is true. So that's why people will say the better translation or a better way to understand it would be, since there already exists this consolation in Christ, this comfort, this affection and mercy. And so Paul sets the table. This is what he's doing in this paragraph. He's setting the table, and he's saying, based on all that's happened and all the things that you saw happen when I was in Philippi and the persecution that happened to me, the persecution that happened to you after I left, the persecution that I have in this Roman prison, and how the gospel advanced, how the gospel went forward, and how selfish ambition could not thwart it, based on all those facts, we've got a lot of things going for us. And since we have an existence, this beautiful consolation, encouragement of Christ, this comfort, this exhortation of love, this communion we have, because we have these lots of things going for us, let's not let the circumstances of our hour thwart our attitude of Jesus Christ. Now, that's true for us because we've got things going on today that can easily thwart our attitude for the Savior. We've got social injustice. We've got pandemic. We've got economic hardship. We've got crazy gas prices. And we've got, you name it, we've got political unrest. And all those externals, Paul is saying, they can just come down and rain upon you and thwart your spiritual vitality. But I don't want you to forget that there's a lot of things going for you right now. And they all have to deal with the Savior. That fellowship you joy that we have right now, both on Zoom and at home, let me tell you something. That fellowship is wrought by the blood of the Savior. We share Christ, and it's not going to be thwarted. Since you have those things, since this exists, I want you to live a certain way. I want you to think a certain way. And that's the next verse. Look at what it says. Have the being of the same mind of one accord. And you have to forgive me. I won't be able to go through each slide in detail. But this is a summary of the results of the things we already have. A like-mindedness, the same love, a one accord, a one mind. Notice the terms that speak of unity, of being together on the same page. This is very similar to the language and the flavor of the prayer the Lord Jesus gave in John 17. I pray that they may be one as you and I are one. He links the unity of the Godhead and its declaration to the unity of the saints upon the earth. Who does that? That's like letting the children play with the crown jewels in the sandbox. Yeah, he gives us that privilege. So this is why Paul's, I would suggest to you, is very passionate. Because this is the case, you join together, bring it together. Now listen, the world has given us every reason to not bring it together. It's a greater challenge today. And we can easily fall prey to whatever view you want to take about whatever issue you want to have. But they are never, never to serve to divide the body of Christ. I speak not from a human perspective. I speak from the authority of God. What can you see? Same scenario, different set of circumstances. We have responsibility on this one. Our generation does. What will it be when we stand before the Savior and say, well, we let these things kind of get under our skin? I said, well, I wrote to you the first Philippians chapters 1 and 2. Does that not mean anything to you? Saints, it means everything to us. It means everything to the Savior. So I don't go around giving my political opinion, my medical opinion. If you want it, I'll ask you, are you sure if you want it? But it's not something I want to lead with. You know why? Because my scripture says, be like-minded, same love, one accord. And I will gladly sacrifice my opinion for the sake of obedience to the Lord Jesus. All right, enough said. I won't mention that now. So what we have to ask ourselves, well, how is this done? How do we have this unity of mind and heart? And he says this. He says, no, it's not going to be by small groups. It's not going to be by activity or strategy or planning. It'll be by attitude. It all begins in the heart, the Spirit of God changing the heart. And here's what he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Now, the word selfish ambition means to obtain by a sense of contention or rivalry, or taking a step further, scheming illegally. In other words, like fixing the election, that kind of thing, right? In other words, you're going towards a goal, but you're doing it with a little bit of shadiness to the activity. Now, we do that. It's kind of in what we say, or really what we don't say. Yeah, I heard that such and such and so and so. And then we don't actually say anything about the rumor. We just put a little, bait out there. And the other person says, oh, well, what did you mean by that? Now, it's not your fault because they asked you the information. That's called gossip. It's just covert, right? And so we do it like that. Now, that would be an example of the selfish ambition. And specifically, selfish ambition is it's designed to elevate you so that you have just a little bit more know than you do, just a little bit more respect than you do, so that maybe you might want to come and ask my opinion the second time. How about that? What about this empty conceit? The Septuagint, the Roman numeral there represents the Septuagint, translates the word as folly. And it's used in the idea of the worship of idols. In other words, let nothing be done with a bent of electioneering or promoting or gaining some control, nor have this idea of the emptiness that comes, for example, in the worship of idolatry. He says, when those who worship idols go to work, it's so silly. It's so foolish. Now, Isaiah and Jeremiah, they point out this all the time. They actually get a piece of wood, they carve it out, and they make themselves an idol, then they got to prop it up. And then, with the one that's left over, the same idol, they actually use it to make a fire and have a meal. I can almost hear the prophet say, how dumb is that? Right? You say, that just doesn't make any sense. I mean, you have to make your idol, and then you worship it? That idol was worth its stock. It'd make itself. It's emptiness, it's foolishness, it's brainlessness. Well, that's what it is when you are seeking the self-promotion. It's emptiness, it's brainless, it's foolishness. It has no intrinsic value. You have to do it all yourself. So he says, don't let anything, and the word let nothing is sort of, it means this, not one single solitary thing ever, right? You do that with the kids. Dad, I want to go to the store. No. Dad, can I go? No. Yeah, what about no? Yeah, but no. And eventually I say, the next syllable of the answer is going to be the same. No. Right? That not even one single solitary thing. Don't even stray in your mind in this way. Now, I want to confess to you something. I hope this doesn't get going on the internet, but probably won't. I've been on the Workers and Elders Committee for like 20 years, And I didn't go. When I first started going to those workers and elders conferences, I recommend you go. I don't recommend. Next year it's in California. You can go be there at Fairhaven Bible Chapel. It's a wonderful experience. But when I first started going, our assembly was in shambles and we needed help. I thought that was one way we could get help. So we went. And I went. It meant so much to me. Changed our lives collectively and individually. I went every year. I didn't miss any for like 22 years. Every year. And eventually they said, well, you're here so often, why don't you join the committee?
Okay.
I had no idea what I was doing. I was sitting around Don Norby. You remember Don Norby? That was guy was like Elijah, okay? Just quieter. My goodness. And so I learned everything. I'm just taking it home. Well, speed up the clock. About a couple of years ago, we're in one of those committee meetings, and we're going to figure out what we're going to preach on, what the theme will be. And I had something in my heart, and I said, I think we should have a conference on the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord, they all go, oh, yeah. Okay. And I secretly, in my heart of hearts, was thinking, I hope they asked me to do the main message. I hope they asked me to do Jesus. And guess what they did? They asked me to do the main message. Now, there's a little bit of Asian in me. Bob understands this, okay? And you never accept the first offer. That's Asian, right? Is that right? Is that how you do it? Maybe. Never accept the first offer. Because you want to look humble. Very Asian. And so I go, oh, no, that's all right. Thinking they'll ask me again. They never did. I hope my committee members don't hear this message. Oh, man, the Lord was doing surgery on their heart. Because it was foul. I was living that verse right in front of those men. They never knew it. I knew it. The Lord knew it. And I was sad he knew it. And I was really discouraged that I knew it. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or empty conceit. Now, notice this. He says in the text, I'll go on to the next phrase. So sorry. I want you to have low thinking. Let each of you in lowliness of mind. Now, I better watch my clock because we're. Lowliness of mind, this is what they call thinking in a low fashion. So the first interpretation is to get on the floor and say, see, my brain is close to the floor. I'm thinking low. Is that? No, that's the literal interpretation. We have to think about the concept. And really, it's an attitudinal concept that I don't regard myself as the one that should have the last word. Right? I said that very carefully. That should have the last word. One of my friends who was a mentor to me, we spent lots of time together, John Howard, he used to say to me, now, Steve, I want you to be careful of something. Now, when your friend, who's like a mentor to you, says that, that's kind of like Paul saying, pay attention. And so I said, okay, go ahead. He goes, you know, Steve, be careful of being a preacher and a teacher that feels like you have something to say and everybody should listen to it. I go, I'm going to write that down. Proverbs 32. You know? And I said, why would you tell me that, John? He says, because you're a doctor. He goes, yeah, you know, and what happens is guys that are doctors, everybody asks them their opinion. And so they get used to giving it. And I want you to be careful of being that guy that translates that idea that I've got good knowledge base and you need to know it. So why don't you sit still while I tell you? Wow, that was like shooting me twice, backwards and forwards, right? That was a great piece of information. I needed to think low. I need to think down low. Not that I have the advice and the counsel, but the Lord does. And I am merely a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's the only status I should ever have. That's his status. So then he says, finally, this. He says, I'll let you esteem others better than themselves. Now, esteem others better than yourself means that you calculate and hold to the viewpoint that the other person has more value than you. Now, contrary to popular opinion, the reason why we actually open the door for someone else, what we're really saying is not that I'm polite and a nice guy. What we're really saying is you have more value than me, so you go through the door first. Here, I open it for you. We don't want you to go through the door first to be shot first. We want you to go through first because you have greater value. You get served first. I get second. That's what a servant does. We'll look at that in Luke in a second. And to think of the other person as having that value. You know what it's hard to do? When somebody has done stuff that totally negates the reason why they should have more value. See, if they haven't done anything and they're kind of neutral or they've done positive things, well, it's easy to give them more value. But if they've done stuff that's below the standard, that's the last person I want to give any respect, right? I'm not going to wait on me, right? I didn't do what you did. You see, the problem with that thinking is, if that were true, then I don't think God would have ever made us sons. Because the last time I checked, before we were sons, we were running to hell. And he took us off the auction block and the pathway, the jetway to sin and destruction when I was wrecking my life and making a mess of it. And he gave me a title that I should have never gotten. And it's equivalent and on par and a co-inheritor of the things of the Son. Oh, that's why that's an attitude. All right, then he says, look out for the other needs. He says, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. That word look out means to scope, to scout. That I'm at a table and I'm looking around, not just if my plate is full or if I can get the last portion of mashed potatoes, but noticing that Neil doesn't have the mashed potatoes and it's empty. And I look out for you and I pass it by myself. I give it to you and you take every bit. And I'm going, right? But that's what it means to look out, to scope it out and to go ahead and meet that need. First time this happened was in my kitchen table. My wife, she was training the children. I have no idea what I was doing. I wasn't paying attention. And I used to be a big drinker of sweet tea. You know, I didn't know there was two syllables, so I went to the South, sweet tea. And we were making it by the barrel, okay? And when I put my sweet tea in there and I get home from a long day, I could eat it or drink it. And I put it down there, and the next thing I turn around, it's full again. I look around the table. That was weird. I'm pretty sure I just drank one. Did it again. This time I was watching. My wife, she had already prepped the kids. She said, oh, daddy's glass is empty, sweet tag. You go over there and refill it. You know? And so she did the eye thing. And the kid looks like, back, I mean, 30 seconds, 10 seconds tops. And I have another glass of sweet. I know she was secretly trying to kill me with all that sugar. I love her. She was doing this. I saw it. And when you see that, now, do you know this is how the Lord Jesus conducted himself? Do you know that perhaps when he made them dinner, and by the way, somebody said he camped a lot. I believe it was, I can't remember who said that, that he had no place to lay his head. He camped. I think Luke, did you say that? And that means that maybe he was up to get the firewood while everybody was sleeping. Do you remember we did the fire thing last night? And we had one of the brothers bring back a whole tree. I don't know who that was. Joseph, is that you? You brought back a tree or two. No, I carried it, but you found it. Right? That was smart of you. Anyway, that idea, we're out there, we're gathering this together so that others can rest and relax and enjoy. See, this is what the Lord Jesus would have done. Hey, you guys, I got a fresh pot of coffee. Anybody want coffee?
Oh, yeah, I'll take some.
Now, that would be the Lord looking out for their interest. Hey, Lord, don't you think we ought to go over to that pillar? You know, I don't think so. The last time we were there, they were trying to make me king. And what's wrong with that? Everything. See that? No selfish ambition. No empty conceit. But Lord, how did you pick up that trash off the ground, you know? Well, because it's in the way. One of the ladies could trip over. Oh. Yeah. See, that's how it would work in real time for us and for him. This is how the Lord thought. This is how he did things. This is his manner. That's what it says. Read it in verse 5. Let this might be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He thought with a low mind. He reckoned himself not to be of as much value as Judas the betrayer. How do you know? Gave him the sop. Gave him the sop, the most honorable portion of the Passover feast. He washed Judas's feet along with the other men. How do you know? He was like, this is how you know the way he behaved. Now, he gave a teaching, and you can see it in Luke 17. Don't turn there. I have to explain it to you because time is escaping. And the passage goes like this. Which one of you have, and the word is doulos, same word in this passage, bondservant. Which one of you have a servant and he goes out in the field all day and he works really hard and he comes back in and does the master say to him, oh, you are the best servant ever. I am a blessed master to have you as my own. Please let me get you something to eat. Let me get you something for dinner. Let me get you ready for bed. Would you like a bath this evening, oh servant? Lord Jesus, he says, I don't think so. Meaning, don't be stupid. What he says is, hey, finally you made it back in. Why don't you get my dinner? You help me get ready for bed and you get my bath ready. And does that bond servant say, oh boy, I'm such a worthy individual. No, the bond servant says, I'm unworthy. Why would he say he's unworthy, Lord Jesus? Because he's only done what he should have done. Should have done. He did everything. He worked in the field, got the master his soup, got the master his bath, and got the master to bed. How can you say he only did what he should have done? He did it all. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying. You see, I don't think of myself as anything special. I don't think of myself as being worthy of anything. That's my attitude, too. I have that attitude of the bond servant. This is my way of life. This is, are you ready? God in the flesh. This is how God is in heaven. I brought you a three-dimensional picture of the Father, full of grace and truth. And this is how he is. He is nothing like Satan said he is. Satan lied through his teeth. The Father is not like that, and the Son is not like that. And I don't think like that. So you guys rest tonight. I'll get up early. Don't worry about the fire. I'll take care of it all night. Don't worry about the food. We'll make sure it's ready to go in the morning. I'll cook you breakfast. Don't worry about it. You finish off that bottle of water. I'll wait. It's the Savior. Now, the text that we get into in the next paragraph is extraordinary. Because what he's saying is, this is the attitude of Christ. So these are the facets of his examples. Now I'm going to give you the theory of why he did what he did. All right? And that's going to come to us. Excuse me. That's going to come to us in the next segment, which is verse 6. I don't have time to go over the washing of the feet, but if we had more time, like about 2 hours, we could do it. Anyway, let's read it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. I want to stop right there. The selfless Christ is, he's first given the notoriety as the form of God. The word who in the original language is the first word of the sentence. That's a little bit unusual in the Greek language. And so whenever there's an unusual variation of word order, it usually is there for a purpose, right? And so this word who, so it emphasizes the individual and the title that's about to be described. Who is in the form of God? That's the idea. In the English language, we would do it by inflection and volume. But in the Greek language, they do it, of course, by word order, a little bit more precise written language than we have. Now, it says this, who in the subject, who is referring to the subject, being. Now, the word being, now these quotes come to you from Vincent. It's also collaborated by the fairly detailed exegetical commentary called Word Biblical Commentary. And the word for being means to begin or to make a beginning. But it has an idea that it's looking backward on a timeline and saying that the condition has always been there. So when it says who being, it doesn't mean that he just came into being. It's acknowledging what has already been in existence for eons. In other words, immeasurable infinity. All right? So who being eternally in the form of God. Now, what is the word, the phrase form of God? Oh, sorry. This is the idea of the form of God. It denotes an expression of being which carries in itself distinct nature and character of the being to whom it pertains. So that when I first read that, I thought, what, Mr. Vincent, are you talking about? You said like the same thing twice and never said the same thing, or never said the thing. I don't know what you did. What he means is the form of God is whatever it is, the definition of God is, that's Jesus, right? That's what he means. Look at the next phrase. It's a little more clear, I think. It's an outward expression of the inward nature. So what is he saying? He, the Lord Jesus, meaning this, he, Jesus Christ, he existed. He always existed in the very essence and nature of who God is. He is God. That's the point. Now, to those of us who've grown up in Christianity, to make that statement of deity with such emphatic inflection doesn't really mean much because we've always believed that. But to a Roman, this is startling. Who is the God in the Roman hierarchy? Well, yes, and mythologically, you're talking about Zeus, right? Zeus, I think it's Zeus. It's, or its counterpart. But the point is,
the power of Rome.
Power of Rome, right, Caesar, deified, exactly, all right? So when you're a Roman, now why do I say Roman hierarchy? Because Philippi was a city for retired Roman military. So they were steeped in Roman culture. Philippi was proud that they were a Roman province in Achaia and Macedonia, because they had a little piece of Italy up in Macedonia. So they were very protective of their colony state of Rome. So that they understood Roman law. They understood the whole ordeal. That's why when Paul and Silas were jailed without due process, they were mortified. This is not how Roman, we don't want our colony status to be ripped from us. Please don't say anything to anybody. Please, we're so sorry. You can go away in peace now. Thank you. Remember, that was all in Acts. So this idea is a big thing. So they're steeped in Roman thinking. And for them, for Paul to say, this man, Jesus, who you've never met, Mr. Philip, This man, Jesus, is the, he is reflecting outwardly the inward expression of really who God is, as opposed to the Caesar that you see eating grapes in the newspaper, as opposed to the mythology figures that you've learned in grade school. They have nothing in comparison to this Jesus Christ. He always has been. You see why he would say the language in this way? Now, notice what it says next. It's contrasted. I'll mention this in just a second, but I want to introduce it now. It's contrasted with the phrase, there's form of God in verse 6, and then at the middle of verse 7, form of a bondservant. Those two phrases or clauses are equivalent in construction. And what that means is that means those two are marked for comparison. We're going to come back to the comparison in just a moment, but I need you to see that and keep that in mind as we go forward. Now let's look at the clause, the intervening clause, which is the one that says, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, there's two kinds of concepts here. There's, if I'm standing, and this is my territory, this podium, and Neil says, no, that's mine. So Neil can come up and he can fight me for it. And I have every right to defend against you and fight you down. But let's just say Neil's on the side. No, you can sit. Oh, whoa, whoa, whoa. Stand up. All right, now let's reverse it. Let's say Neil has gotten this place, but it's mine and I'm in the chair. Well, I have every right to politely assault Neil and take it from him, right? So there's two concepts, correct? And this is very common in Roman ideology. Now, in Philippi, about 100 years before, there was this civil war. And it was during the time when Mark Antony and Octavian were fighting Brutus and Cassius. In Roman history, you know, we have, you know, some of the Shakespearean literature from that. So here's the deal. This event of civil war was the final event of who was going to be emperor. That final battle was fought at Philippi. So think about that. You're a Philippian and you have this history, and so you're in grade school and you're learning, oh, the final battle, oh, God, and who are the two? Brutus and Mark Antony. Oh, you know, this is a big thing in your little community. You've known it for 100 years, and this was the place. It's kind of like Pearl Harbor. You know, we have the big memorial of the Japanese attacking, and I've been there, and maybe you've been there, and it's very moving for us, right, in our history. The same idea. Now, what the Roman Philippian person would remember was it was a time when there were two feuding parties. Oh, by the way, maybe not at this point, but later on, deified Caesars. This idea is that that it was like the gods were fighting. That's kind of the concept, you know. And one had to dethrone the other. Here, the Lord Jesus, he's announced by Paul. He is in the form of God, always has been. So he already owns the turf. He already owns the throne. And he had every right to defend against Brutus or Mark Antony. But he doesn't. He doesn't. He has every right to do so, and it would be politically and socially and militarily correct. But he stands down. You see, what would that sound like to a Roman former general? Stand down? I think not. That's not the Roman way. But it's the way of the Lord Jesus. See that? See, the way of the Lord Jesus is not to defend himself. The Bible calls that meekness. That's not that he couldn't defend himself. Remember that in Revelation, one word of his power, the whole armies of the earth get like annihilated, reduced to nothing. It's not like he's powerless or power deficient. He's full of power. It's not a matter of might. It's not a matter of intellect. It's a matter of selflessness, of humble selflessness. For if he were to act in any way other than what he did, the plan of salvation may not have actually been complete. What if he said more than two words at the Garden of Gethsemane? He said two words, I am, and the 50 people that came, they all fell over backwards? What if he said at that point, Father, I call the 10,000s of angels? What would happen? I don't think we'd have the New Testament as we have it today. You agree? He had the power. He stood down and chose not to defend himself of that selflessness. And I present that to you because there's a lot of marriages today that both people are just trying to defend themselves. And they keep that up for a while, and they call guys like me and they say, we're not getting along. But the reason why you're not getting along is because you forgot about the saving to demonstrate to you what it means to be selfless. He had the power, he had the right, he had the authority. He could have, but he didn't. What did he do instead? He took the form of a bondservant. Now, the bondservant means that just as he had this idea of the form of God eternally, so he had the disposition of the bondservant, and he put it in an external display when he came to the earth. Now, this would mean a lot to the Roman Philippian, because every Roman soldier, especially if you're a higher ranking soldier, they had slaves. And they knew what a slave was and their purpose. And the sole purpose of the slave was to make my life better. The sole purpose of the slave was so that I didn't have to and you would. The sole purpose of the slave was for you to be the styrofoam life of existence so that when I'm done with your service and your utility, I can cast you away and I can get another one just like you. And the Lord Jesus, and what Paul is saying is the Lord Jesus took that very role on purpose, voluntarily, selflessly, because that's what a servant is. He's selfless. A doulos is a selfless individual. Does a servant come in and say, oh, would you wait on me, master? Would you get me dinner? Would you help me get ready for bed and draw my bath? I don't think so. The servant does that for the master. The master doesn't do that for the servant. And this is what Jesus is saying. I have that same thinking. I don't come to the world to say, would you get me some grapes? Would you get me some tea? Would you get me some coffee? I don't really draw coffee anyway. You know, but is that what it's about? He says, no. I did not come to be served. I came to serve. I came to be selfless. That is my whole demeanor. People say, well, you know, and it says he gave up something. He gave up something, so he must have been given up some godlike qualities. No, he didn't. Listen, if he gave up godlike qualities, I don't think the sea would have listened to him and the demons would have obeyed him. He did not give up any of those attributes of God. What he did is he traded position. He went in the form of God to a form of a servant, and it was selected, that title was selected so that we would know the depth. We could measure the depth of going from highest in glory to lowest below the angels. You understand that, right? Think about it from the angels' perspective. They're over here, and they're can see who God is, right? And they're watching. Lord, they're watching God create man after what I believe after was Satan's fall. And then Satan comes and he corrupts man. And the unfallen angels are watching this whole thing. And then they watch the Savior, who they know is in sitting at the right hand of God, comes and he goes below them. I think their mouths dropped open. And then as a man, he takes the lowest place of a man. And they knew his highest place in glory. You know, if we saw that, if we were angelic beings, we would go, oh, that's so wrong. It's so selfless. See, that's why you got to see the Savior. See, if you don't see the Savior in selflessness, you see nothing. What you want to see is the Savior. And as a man, do you know what he said as a man? I am a worm and no man. Even in a creature lower than the angelic order, in that order, he takes a place which he would even confess with his own lips. I don't even qualify as a man. No, I am a worm. You know that worm, that the word worm used in Psalm 22, where that comes from? It's the type of worm that was used to be crushed to produce a red like dye so that it could color garments for royalty. That's about Spurgeon's book, Treasury of David. Wow, you don't get more picturesque than that. My Savior bled and died on the cross so that the robes of righteousness could be put on people like you and me. Now, that's what I call selflessness, and that's what we want to be. A body of Christ today, of people of God that think, act, and do, just as the Savior think, act, and did, thought, act, and did. My brothers and sisters, if we want to see marriages and our families and our assemblies and the world change, it will be because we reflect this gloriousness of Jesus Christ. That's it. And the only way we reflect it is we ask, like Moses asked, show me your glory. Now, the answer is different in the New Testament. The Old Testament, the answer in the New Testament is, he's showing me the glory of God. So that's why we're gazing at him. Does that make sense? Makes sense to me, maybe not to you. Okay. This is terrible. I don't know what we're going to do. Okay, we're going to do it. All right. Oh, see, they agree. All right. In this state, as a bondservant, he takes the appearance of a man, meaning he had flesh and bones and anatomy like a man, a male. And as a man, he would do something that no one else would do. You can read it. Made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, verse 7, coming in the likeness of men. So when you looked up, you say, hey, that's a man. You call him over, that's a man, right? And then as that man, he humbled himself. Now, the word humble is the same word as lowliness of mind, same root word, meaning he lowered himself. Now, how did he lower himself? Well, he did what a slave does. What does a slave do? A slave obeys. And he did his obedience. He performed his obedience, not just in the fun things to do, not just in the noble things to do, but he would humble himself and do the things that no man would ever do. He was mine. That's the depth of his bondservant motif. Now, it wasn't just a life that was given. The death was not just a death of honor. It was a death of shame. It was a curse of death. The Romans were master at systematically de-dignifying every individual on the cross. That's why they were crucified naked, to say, you do this to Rome, and we'll strip you of everything known for a human being. You have no dignity. That's why they were tortured as they were. I have a message, actually, it's a small series on the forensic look at the cross. We sort of borrow the NCIS look at crime and the crime scene, and we look at it through the word, through what that would be with Lord Jesus. And that would take another couple of hours. So but that is just an amazing look at what it was to be shamefully treated, robbed of all shreds of dignity, naked so that every eye could see you, spread eagle so that no one would miss. That's what he was doing. By the way, that's how he served when he washed their feet. He removed every shred of his dignity so that the feet could be comforted. I am so blown away by my Savior. I can't believe this man of Calvary would think of the needs of others and think of my needs and wash my feet in the same manner today. And listen, if we will ever be transformed, it will be because we see the Savior. Well, he went to the cross. It was a shameful death. It was a cursed death by the Jews. God highly exalted him. And he gave him a title that's above every name. It's a unique title. The title demands homage. Every knee should bow and every tongue confess. And it's homage that will be in all realms of existence, on the earth and under the earth and above the earth in the heavens. Now, that is royalty. When you can have your jurisdictional title reach both the seen and the unseen world, that's power. That's authority. You and I, we can't tell the angelicos what to do, can we? No. We don't have the ability to command what is non-existent and see it form in front of you. They make movies that people can do that, but that's a lie. We cannot do that. That is not our realm. And the Lord Jesus has jurisdictional authority in all of those realms. That's authority, that's majesty, that's power, that's might. And it came from a man who was willing to do what I would never want to do, humble myself and become selfless. Thus, he ends the passage. In every living entity above all space and time, above all will confess that Jesus Christ and the word Lord Kyrios means master, ruler, supreme ruler. I don't know what you think, but I'm happy for him to be supreme ruler. There is no one else that I want to be my ruler except my Savior. And when we do that, you know what happens? The Father is glorified. That's what he says, to the glory of the Father. The Father who orchestrated, who instituted, who put into place, who came up with a plan, is glorified and put at his rightful place, because that's what Satan was assaulting. And God is vindicated. Do you know how he can be vindicated today? By my selflessness as I follow the selfless Savior. I participate in the same outcome by following the same path. Brothers and sisters, today I give you this Jesus. I give you this Jesus so that you would hear clearly that the sole motivation for the selfless life is the selfless Savior. Father, this morning we come and we thank you that we've been able to open the word of God. I'm sorry I can't do justice to how it deserves, but I am very grateful that we can at least open the book so the Spirit of God can expand our hearts and our capacities to take him in and help us see him, love him, adore him, and change us. I can only imagine as those men walked with the Savior those 3 years, they began to think like him and talk like him and act like him. And Father, we want the same. And the only way that can happen is through the mighty Spirit of God bringing the Word of God to the very treadwear, the footpath of our souls. Would you please do this? In the name of your Son, amen.